Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but not to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Have a wonderful day. It's my mom's birthday.
Happy birthday. Maybe I get my microphone turned on right. Thank you, Justin. That was beautiful, beautifully read. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find the sheet, as usual, that says at the top of it, life and peace in Christ Jesus, and has the passage that that Justin just read. I kind of hope that you'll, you know, either take a Bible out or the text from your praise booklet on the back there that has it. That what's on the praise booklet is just sort of the straight translation, the English Standard Version translation. And what you'll find on your sheet is I don't know exactly how to characterize it. It's my own paraphrase to some extent, trying to be as exact as I know how to be, to bring out some of the relationships of things within in the text. So you can look at the two of them, and we'll sort of keep them both in front of us as we go along this morning, and you'll be able to see from some of the things that are there in that paraphrase some of the directions that I'm going to go. Last weekend was just a wonderful time at our retreat. We had a great group of people, as you saw the picture and everything, and it was just a great experience. It was so great to have Reggie Jackson here teaching class and preaching, and Richard Danley leading in worship and all of that. We had a sense of belonging across the not so many miles, but still the number of miles between us, and it really was a good time. As Larry already said, I hope that you'll be making plans for next year. We're going to the same place, and it was a place I think that everybody that was there really enjoyed, and it was just. Especially, I just want to thank Julie Short for just all of the work that she did in preparing for that. But there were so many people that participated and volunteered and all of that, that it's just was a remarkable time. So we're looking forward to that once again, as well as other retreats that will be coming up along the way. And again, as was mentioned in the prayer, please remember Amy Henniger this week. She's already down in Texas. I take it it's hotter down there. I'm not real sure. But she's went down early for the Women in Ministry Conference that takes place before the series of lectures that are called a Summit at Abilene Christian University. For us to have Amy speak is sort of a commonplace, you know. We've been doing that sort of thing for a long time. But I'd have to say in Churches of Christ as a whole, it's not a commonplace by any means. And in fact, Amy is the very first to be a keynote speaker in the some at lectures. There have been others that have done classes teaching smaller scales and so forth, but to be a keynote speaker, she's the first. So we're really glad for that, ministry opportunity for her, and really want to pray for her and support her. You can actually go online and get the live feed of it. It happens on Tuesday morning. I shouldn't know the exact time, you can find it there if you Google, I'm sure, Abilene Christian University and look for their summit. You can hear her as she's speaking. Some of us, I'm going to be going down there. Angel's coming up from Honduras. There's a couple of others that are going down and be seeing the Swearingens and some others down there. So it's going to be a good time there, and we look forward to her her speaking. Also, then, since you are the privileged group, she's going to come back up here. So you may not want to listen to it, because she's going to come back up here and she's going to preach that sermon, probably in a little bit more expanded version, next Sunday morning here. So we're going to all get to share in what she has done. Romans 8. We're beginning a new series of studies on Romans 8. And if you read commentaries and so forth, and if we want a passage of scripture that just gets all kinds of superlatives poured on it, it's Romans 8. It's kind of I've heard it called, the Romans is the kind of the climax of the New Testament in some way for some people, and Romans 8 is the climax of the climax of the New Testament and so forth. And it is a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture. There's no doubt about it. And I want us to take a few weeks here in the fall to jump in sort of at the deep end in this and really strive to grasp what it is that is being said, given to us, taught in this passage of scripture. And if you look on the front side of your sheet, I've included a few verses from the end of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? This is Paul coming to his conclusion. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then a few verses later on, the last verses of the chapter. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. It's from that last phrase that I've sort of taken the theme for this whole series and entitled it, Embraced by a God of Love. And Paul is leading toward this. This is where it's all going as he goes through it. There's some passages that are along the way that are difficult and dense and so forth, including part of the one today. But this is where they are going. And it is a vision of God that was not common in the ancient world. It's not common today, actually. And the idea of God's love that embraces us so that nothing can separate it. It's one of those things that it's easy to say the words, but it's really hard to let it get all the way through you and to live the life that's defined by those words. But I included along with that another set of verses immediately below it there on your sheet, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And it's saying, in very different kinds of words. It's in a different context of argumentation and description and all of that and a different letter. But it's in many ways the very same vision. And I want us to see that this is not just something that Paul is coming to at the end of Romans 8. This is the vision of what life with God, life with Jesus Christ, life with the Spirit should be. Paul says there, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Notice how in all of them, here you'll see the Father and the Spirit and the Son all coming up. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with his power," strengthened with power, "through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Are you filled with all the fullness of God? Do you live in a way that says by every action that you take, nothing can separate me from the love of God? Do you live with that sense of, what is it? It's not just a bravado. It's not just a confidence or something like that. It's the sense of living in a different reality. And that's what's there in both of them. And in a reality that we don't ordinarily see, a reality that is there given to us by God. In the Ephesians passage, you talk about seeing, comprehending, understanding with all the saints, this breadth and this length and this height and depth and all of these big words of what? Of the love of Christ. Even though it's beyond knowledge, that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm sure that nothing, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord. So this idea that Paul moves toward in both of these passages of this embracing life within the love of God, and that God is that God of love. It is not something that is made kind of syrupy and sweet. He's not just an uncle that you can pull the wool over his eyes and so forth. This is a passionate love because he made you, made me. It is a love that flows from who God is. And so it's that I want us to see as we're going in this. Coming back from the retreat, as those of you who are there know, we spent time thinking about finding rest. The passage that Dennis read in our communion meditation, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls," and so forth. And the idea of delight, that God seeks and wants us to have delight in our lives. And the ways of finding that, the things that block us off from finding that kind of rest, and the kinds of pauses, the kinds of meditation, the kinds of ways of quiet renewal that we can find in our lives that can bring this about. We had shared times of silence together and times of guided meditation and so forth. You're no doubt aware, if you go to a bookstore or look up online and you look for books on meditation, there's lots and lots and lots of them these days. And a high percentage of them are some form of kind of westernized Buddhism, if not to put too fine a point on it. But using Buddhist meditation techniques and so forth. But if you go to them, especially in Western bookstores, they almost always come with this invitation that these are techniques that you can use without any sort of religious commitment to Buddhism or to any religion, to any faith. that this is a method that does not require religion, doesn't require faith in order to give you some peace, some rest, and so forth. And in a sense, that in that way, they're kind of true to the Buddha's original intent. I know there's all kinds of forms of Buddhism in the world and so forth that have all elaborate theologies, but as the Buddha, Gautama Buddha, originally taught, it was a very simple and focused approach to life. It was one that had a real diagnosis of what the situation of humanity was and said that you can do it on your own. You don't need any gods. You don't need anything to help you. If you've ever studied Buddhism, and you know, just on the first things that one learns about it are the Four Noble Truths, you know, that all existence is dukkha, it's suffering of one form or another. That the cause of dukkha, the cause of suffering, is desire in various forms. That there can be an end to desire, and that the end of desire will be the end of suffering, and it will be the end of the cycle of rebirth and reincarnation. And then the fourth noble truth is the eightfold path that leads to no desire. That one can come into that enlightenment that lets go of everything else and finds this illumination in oneself. The famous last words of the Buddha were to one of his longtime servant, keep on striving for it. Keep on seeking it. And that is, it's a beautiful thing. It attracts many people. And when you read what Paul is doing, there's a sort of analogy there between the two. Because Paul is also dealing with the problem of humanity and suffering, the brokenness of humanity, its sinfulness, it's all the mess that we've made for ourselves. Is the problem that he talks about. And there is, and he also is wanting to help us to break free from that. And if you read the seventh chapter of Romans, you'll see that the issue of desire, like with the Buddha, is one of the major things that he talks about, this idea of desire and the way in which it leads us into being trapped in all of these things, or expresses our trappedness in all of them. And so there are some similarities between what Paul does here and what a very simplified form of Buddhism might say. But the thing I want to highlight is that yes, there's some similarities, but there is a radical difference between the two. It's a difference in the vision of where hope lies. Whereas Buddhism is in its original form, is fundamentally a self-help kind of approach to the situation of the human situation. For Paul has experienced the event of Jesus. This person has come. Things have happened to him. He has taught things. Things can never be seen the same way once you have known Jesus and see the world through the light of what has happened in him. And that event of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his ministry, his service, his suffering, his death, and especially his resurrection, and the way that he is integrated into the long story of all of Israel. All that he means for that story of Israel, all that he means for all people, for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That changes the way that you see everything that happens to human beings. Oh yeah, yes indeed, we see the suffering of humanity. We see it in ourselves. We see our own brokenness. We see our own self-dividedness. And, you know, that we don't know what we want. And Paul has talked about all of those things in Romans 7. We see death. We see despair. We see evil. 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 And it can be overwhelming as one looks at the world. But the thing that Jesus shows is that in spite of all the ways that we mess up our lives and all of the suffering and everything that comes with living in this world, there is behind and through all of it a God of passionate love for human beings. Passionate love. It is not a matter of distancing oneself and withdrawing and finding a peace from detaching. It is a love that reaches out to embrace us in all of our life, not just in a way that leads you into a monastic setting, but in the ordinariness of ordinary people's lives, in vibrant life. That's where God meets us. That's where he loves us. And it's not for just a few who can find enlightenment. It is for everyone because he created everyone, loves each one, and wants a relationship. So Paul experienced for himself, and he calls us into this that we might call, I'm not sure it's really a very good name, but if I put it down in the notes there, a mysticism of love. Mysticism, what's mysticism? Mysticism, a lot of things, it's a lot of stuff, but it's the basic idea is that it is a union with the divine, union with that, with the transcendent, a deep union in one way or another, and it takes all sorts of forms and practice. But this union, for Paul, doesn't come at the end of some set of monastic practices, but it comes by God's grace breaking into our lives. God's grace coming into us and not us finding a way to unite with God, but God choosing to dwell in you, in me, in us, ordinary people, God dwelling in us. And you look at these passages, you know, that like the passage that we read just a few moments ago from Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in you, dwell in your hearts. By your faith, your faith is connected to that, but it's not just that you sort of think that this might be the case. It is that he actually does this, that his power comes into your inner being by his Spirit. God dwells in us and we in God. And so there is this mysticism of love that flows through all of this. Now, often when you read about Romans 8, one of the things that's put stamped there is that this is a chapter about the Spirit, about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course it is. There's a lot about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. But the thing that I would like for us to see is that it's not particularly the Holy Spirit. It's not that Paul says, "Oh, I need to get some teaching about the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's have a chapter on the Holy Spirit." This is a chapter on God and us. God as Father, God Son, God as Holy Spirit, God, all the whole of God, and what God does and how that comes into and transforms our life. And so as we look at it, we'll see all of the work. We'll see the work of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. All are vitally active in this. Romans 8 is going into that realm, a theological realm, but not just a theological. It's not just telling a story or a theory about God or just ideas about God. It is the experience of God's own actions, God's own life. This reality created by what God has done in Jesus. God has done this. God is doing this in us. Now, Romans 8, and I included a couple of verses before Romans 8 in the text for today because I wanted us to see some of the connective tissue back to what has gone before. And you can see from those verses that are from chapter 7, 7:24 and 25, that it's, except for the sort of the first part of 25, it's pretty, even just that much is pretty dark. Now, usually the first line of verse 24 is translated, "Oh, wretched man that I am," or something like that. I've chosen to paraphrase it slightly differently, just in order for us to see a little bit different feel of this. "I in myself as a human am in deep distress," Paul says. "I am wretched." This is not the Paul saying, "Oh, I feel so bad in myself." You know, it's not how I feel. It's what my situation actually is. This is where I am. This is what I've got to deal with. This is the problem that I'm in. Who will deliver me from the body caught in this death? Grace belongs to God through Jesus, Messiah, our Lord. Usually translated, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Thanks be to God. This is a good translation, perfectly fine. But it is the word grace, and it's that idea of God's grace that flows through the whole thing, that this grace is something that is God's, and I'm recognizing it. It's one of the ways that you say thanks, grace to you. But here it has that extra element that this is where the source of dealing with the whole problem of the human situation is. This is, as Paul describes that problem, if you go back and read the seventh chapter of Romans, it is, he's talking about the situation that all people are under. He's been doing that since the beginning of Romans. The situation that Gentiles are under and Jews are under, but especially he's focusing on the story as it has come to us through Israel, because that's the path that God has followed. That's the story that's there in the scriptures, and God has been working with and through Israel all along. He's dealing with the whole of humanity, but he does it through Israel. And that sinful brokenness of humanity is brought into sharp focus by the Torah that God gave to Israel and that Israel received. The intent of Torah, of God's instruction, is to do what God has always been wanting to do, namely to give life to his people. It is to deal with the problem of sin. It's the problem that goes back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis and all of that. I've included there on the front side of your sheet from Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live or shall have life in them. And he's quoting from Leviticus 18:5 there. That's what it's about, Paul says. It's about the giving of life. Yes, it gives you commandments about things, about keeping kosher and about doing this and doing that and keeping festivals and all these things. But the main point of it all is that one has life up through it. That's what God's intent always was. But you read the scriptures, and the scriptures themselves bear witness again and again and again to how those commandments highlighted, how they witness to, how they bring forth practically the sinfulness of God's people, of the leaders of them, of all of them in the whole story of Israel. It runs all the way through the story of Israel. From the, you know, God gives the command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's precisely that command that becomes the temptation. God says, you shall have no other gods but me. Moses comes down from the mountain with that command at the top of the Ten Commandments. And what are the people doing? They're making a golden calf. So it's like the scriptures highlight the fact that this deep problem is always there. And so from chapter 7, verse 5 through the end of the chapter, you have Paul going into this discussion. Paul describes it in terms of personal experience. He talks like that, "I in myself am a human in deep distress, wretched man that I am. I'm the problem. I am not the solution to the problem. I experience the battle running right through myself, right through my own heart, the battle of good and evil. And so self-help can get you some distance, but it's not enough. It doesn't deal with death. It doesn't deal with the deep problem of who we are and what we and the problem of our lives before God and in all of our brokenness. It wasn't good for Israel. It's not good for the rest of the world. Self-help is just simply not enough. Now, the word that Paul uses to describe this deep problem is one that's kind of strange for us, but you've heard this many times, no doubt. It's that word flesh. Flesh, flesh. We've talked about this before. That's, you know, it seems strange for him to talk about the flesh. Because Paul has nothing against the physical body. I mean, that's not the idea. But flesh has to do, though, with our being, these weak, limited beings that we are. And us having the self-focus that we have on ourselves and not, and also the tendency, because of that, not to be able to see the work of God, to push God aside and to focus on myself. You know, as we've talked many times, I'm the center of my world. Are you the center of your world? Just look around you. Everybody's all around you, right? The whole world is all around you. You're all around me, you know. I don't know why you guys all revolve around me. It's just amazing. I'm the center of my world. I'm in flesh. And it's that deep, fundamental weakness that makes me vulnerable to sin and brokenness. Not in some deep moral rebellion against God. It's just this human situation. It's why it's universal. It's why it's there in saints and sinners alike. All of us are sinners in one way or another. And so that flesh, that built-in vulnerability to sin, the way that we are oriented toward ourselves and tend to push God out. And it makes even a good law like the Ten Commandments weak. So that Paul can talk about that 10th commandment, you shall not desire, and talk about how it just works all kinds of desires in me. You shall not covet, and so on. And so Paul wants us to experience that, and he goes in and he comes to that conclusion. I'm in deep distress. I as a human being, this is where I am. But the surprise breaks in with Jesus. In the notes, I regularly put the event of Jesus. I sort of sometimes get tired of people talking about the story of Jesus, as though we relate to it like it was, you know, some narrative that was just given to us. Yes, it comes to us in narrative. I don't want to deny that. I love the fact that it does. But the narrative is focusing on something that happened before the narrative, something real that happened from God into our world and our lives. And it is that reality that changes the way things are, not just how we tell them or how we think about them, but the way they actually are in the world. God had brought the whole story of Israel that's told in the scriptures, that whole narrative of events, one event after another, down through time, narrated for us, brings it down to focus it on Jesus as the Messiah. He's the one who's anointed. He's anointed by God's Spirit. And he, as Messiah, represents Israel. But also as Paul calls him, the second Adam, he represents human beings, all of us. And this astonishing thing, the absolutely astonishing thing, and you know what it is that he also, as Paul says here in this text, it's God's own Son. He is God's own self coming into this situation. That's the thing that nobody was ready for. Nobody had anticipated. Yes, they talked about Messiahs. Yes, they knew about the anointed king representing Israel and so forth. But that God would come in this way, in both as all humanity, as Israel and as himself. No one expected such involvement from God. Jesus is this flesh. He comes just like we are. But just that little difference. Notice verses 3 and following. It's this impossible thing that has to be dealt with. Because the way things were, there was no way out. God had to come in with this surprise, this astonishing thing, in order to fundamentally change the situation so that humans could have a possibility of this relationship with God. For God has done what was impossible for the law to do on its own to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, our focus on ourselves and all of that. By sending his own son in flesh, so like our sin enslaved flesh, and to deal with sin. What comes next? God condemned sin itself in that very flesh. God's purpose was that his faithful righteousness promised by giving the law might come to its full reality in us who walk a path not determined by the flesh, but empowered by the Spirit. Jesus is our flesh, but not under the power of sin. He takes on our brokenness, our sin, our suffering, our pain, our death. But instead of bringing judgment and condemnation on all you sinners out there, he condemns sin itself. He says, all of you, you are my beloved children. It is the sin that's breaking you that is the alien thing. I am going to condemn it. How does he do it? Well, I mean, at one level, it's easy to say. I mean, all of us are against sin, aren't we? Any in favor of sin? We all condemn sin, right? We all condemn everything that's bad. But what does he do? It's not just that he says, oh, sin is bad. Let me give you another list of sins. And try to avoid these, please. The situation has to be changed. That you are, I am, flesh, vulnerable, weak. We turn to in on ourselves. As Paul described in chapter 7, the sin dwells in us. Something's got to get in there and dwell in us and push that sin with its devastating power out of our lives. And that's what God does. That's where God's mysticism of uniting with us comes in. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. God changes the reality of our lives. He does what was impossible for the law at its finest. All the best religious instructions that you could give could never do this. God had to come and do it by actually coming among us as incarnation, being one of us, and then living in us by his Holy Spirit, by himself being part of us. So what God has always wanted, what he's always been about, namely to break the alienation of his creatures from him that's there because of their stupidity and weakness, he has been able to do that. He has done it and is doing it in Jesus and in the Spirit. So he changes that fundamental situation of our lives by not by being some distant God that we meditate about, but by, as I said, his own passionate mysticism, uniting with his creatures, dwelling in us. Woo! I can say the words. Do I really know what they mean? Incarnation, indwelling, that the God of the universe dwells in you. Look around you. You see these people? This is where God's Holy Spirit dwells. Do they glow? Maybe they should. Do you glow? You should. Because for you, there is no condemnation. Because you are in, if you are in Christ Jesus. That deep distress of the human situation is transformed by God's grace. So many passages that one could put. I put in the front side of your sheet Romans 5, 1 and 2 and verse 8. Therefore, since we have been declared right from God's faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, Messiah, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We live there and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Now, it really is hard to believe this because, you know, I mean, as I think sort of as Dennis was saying at the beginning of his communion meditation, we, you know, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, but we struggle. We do. And you read Romans 7 and Paul's description of our divided selves. And, you know, as he says there in that at the end of chapter 7, so on my own, with my mind, I'm a servant of a law that belongs to God. But with my flesh, weakened self, I serve a law that sin is wielding to destroy me. I find the battle right there in myself. And the thing is that... It doesn't stop. We still don't you feel the struggle in yourself? Paul certainly writes to Christians all the time about that struggle in themselves. It's not something that just poof goes away. But you see, the thing that happens is that God does something that it is not connected to just how we feel about the struggle in ourselves and our perception of things, but to that reality. He does something himself. He comes to us so that the condemnation that we feel, that we let in, that it's part of our lives and the voices from the past and the perfectionism that we have and the sense of having broken this commandment or done this thing wrong, that are all there because you're a bunch of ordinary human beings, to tell you the truth, you know. They're all there, but that God takes them all up into himself. He's taken them into Jesus. He's taken them into the Messiah, this anointed one who is Israel, who is humanity, who is us, who is God. And they've been all focused there, and God has taken them into God's own self in that. And he has condemned the sin. And he has said, you, nothing can condemn you. And that is true. I say, oh, but I feel like I can't forgive myself. And I'm so angry at this. And I deal with this. And I can't find peace. And yes, you can. Yes, you can. Believe it. believe reality. Not some theory, but that Jesus actually happened. That what God did in Jesus matters for you, for me. That it is a reality that has changed the situation of your life, whether you feel it or don't feel it. And Paul says, I want this to get inside you. And that's the last little part of our thing. We've got to stop here. Verse 5 and following. For those who live lives determined by the flesh think in a way that can't see beyond the things of flesh. Isn't that where we are so often? We're familiar with thinking that way, just the ordinary way. We like it, actually. It's the way of thinking with God pushed aside and me in charge. And most of us live most of our days that way. But he says, to think that way is death. But to those who live according to the Spirit, think in a way open to things that only the Spirit can do. It is death to limit the mind to its enslavement to the flesh. But to open the mind to all that the Spirit does is to receive true life and peace. So we've got this thing that has happened, this thing that God has done. And you have trusted in this. I'm speaking to Christians. You are in Christ Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, this is for you to come and share in. You are in Christ Jesus. It is there, not in you, there in Christ Jesus that there is no condemnation. No condemnation, not from your parents, not from your school, not from the law, not from anything. Nothing can stand as a condemnation in Christ Jesus. Are you in Messiah Jesus? Well, you may be in, but Paul, of course, had lots of experience with people that were still struggling with stuff, including himself. It's a matter of allowing that to shape the way that you think about things, what you see, how the world looks to you, what's going on all around you, how you deal with circumstances, how you deal with that ice cream cone falling off and landing on the ground. In Christ Jesus, nothing can stand as a condemnation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where it's that mysticism of union with God that He makes possible. Not you don't do it. He does it. But you trust that. You open your heart and mind to it. You begin to see, not just with my flesh, you know, you're right, everything does revolve around me, right? But to realize that I am living in that height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God. That's where I am. That's where you are. And we are there together. And there no condemnation can reach. We reflected on, for our small groups and the retreat, so many ways, a lot of things we've talked about, but so many ways that condemnations sap the sense of peace and rest and delight out of our lives. But here, Paul says, when you open your mind, your phronema, that's the Greek word that he uses, to what the Spirit does, to the Spirit, that is to receive true life. The life that God has always wanted to give His creatures and to receive peace. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. It is death to to limit the mind to its enslavement to the flesh, but to open the mind to all that the Spirit does is to receive true life and peace. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we hear these words, but we know our own struggles as well. And sometimes we trust the reality of our own brokenness and our struggles more than we trust the reality of your grace. Father, help us to know that you have done it, and that we can put the full weight of our lives down on your promises, on what you have done in Jesus Christ, in all that he was and did and suffered in his resurrection life. That we can trust the reality of your Spirit sealing us as the guarantee of all the future, your very life coming into us. Father, help us to say no to all of those condemning voices. Not just those that critique us in ways that we can learn from, but those that say our life is somehow unmanageable, broken, meaningless, despairing, that we can never, never be what you make us to be. Help us to trust your word in Jesus Christ and to live in this astonishing life. Father, we are so amazed. We identify with our sin so much that we don't even understand how you can condemn the sin and not condemn us. But that you set out to do that is so amazing. That you want to love us and to embrace us in your love is the gospel for us all. We thank you in the name of Jesus, who has done it all and makes it all possible. And through the power of your Holy Spirit that brings your own life into us, with all our hearts, we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being patient with me this morning and for sharing this time. As we conclude, would you stand as we share these words that we've already read before? What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.